All right, take your Bibles, and we're going to head to Genesis 14. In a little bit, we're going to go to Hebrews, so we're going to hit equally today both the Old and the New Testament. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of everything that God has created, and he's created all things. It's the beginning of the institution of the family, institution of marriage, the institution of the government. It's the beginning of languages and nationalities. It's also the beginning of the covenants, the agreement that God makes with mankind. And we're going to look at not necessarily the covenant that God makes with Abraham or Abram, but the beginning, the events that led, part of the events that led to that, this agreement that God would redeem mankind, the promise that God would provide salvation to Abram and his family, his descendants, or those who put their trust in the God of the covenant. And so we're introduced to Abraham. First, he's called Abram. After the covenant, he's called Abraham. So I'll try to use the term Abram because that's what we're looking at. He's the father of many nations. We're told that Abram lived in a crooked and a perverse world. In fact, chapters 14 and 19 explain some of the depravity of the land of Canaan during that time. And we're going to look at chapter 14, the latter portion of it. And in chapter 14, we hear of Lot, Abram's nephew. He's referred to here as his brother, but it's meant to signify his relationship. They're relational, the same family. But the family has kind of spread apart at this point. Lot has chosen to live in the valley, a very rich valley, of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And Abraham has taken kind of the second best area of land, and yet he is more blessed than Lot, and he's blessed by God. But they've spread apart. In the beginnings of Genesis 14, this conglomerate of kings from the northeast, that would be like present-day Damascus area, Syria, has come down to the land of Canaan. They have laid siege to cities. The armies have just laid waste to the area of Canaan, but they never entered. I find it interesting, they never entered the land where Abram lived. They kind of were all the way around him, but they avoided Abram's area. But they didn't avoid Lot, and they didn't avoid Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't avoid those cities, and they defeated him. And the leader of the king, Chedorlaomer, what a great name. Chedorlaomer, this leader of this band of kings, has come and laid waste, and Abram hears of it through a messenger. And Abram does not mess around. And I love this story as he's going to take his 318 servants and absolutely decimate the armies of these five kings. And I'm pretty sure we wouldn't have wanted to mess with Abram's servants either. And so we're going to read the account. And if you would, just follow along, and we'll get to kind of the meat of the message as we look at this name of God, the Most High God, El Elyon. El simply means God or majestic one, mighty, powerful. We've seen this before. This name is going to appear multiple times. It's kind of like a shortened version of Elyon, but it's a double here. El meaning power, Elyon meaning the Most High. High. The name emphasizes the strength of God, the majesty or sovereignty of God. He is the one who's ruling all. Now, we already have looked at that name in the term Almighty. It's the same meaning, Almighty, all-powerful, one who has authority or sovereignty over all. But the name El Elyon is going to have just a slightly but important difference. The purpose, and we're going to see this in the context, is to elevate the superiority of God over all the false gods that mankind creates. In fact, the name El Elyon is a name of tiered ranking. So think of it as a rank of power. Who's at the top? El Elyon. And there is a ranking, just so we're clear. There is a ranking. right? We're told in the Old Testament that there are angels, good and bad. And angels are ranked below God. We're also told in the scriptures that mankind is ranked below angels, but will one day in heaven be ranked above them. And who's at the top? Who's at the pinnacle of all the ranking? It is the Most High God. In fact, Satan uses this name in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. When he gives his I wills, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High God, I will sit upon his throne. And who's he talking about? What name does Satan use for God? He uses the Most High God. So Satan's sitting here saying, I don't want to be tier number two of power. I want to be tier number one. And there's only one person there, and it's God. So what does Satan say? He says, I will be like the Most High God, El Elyon. He says that in Isaiah 14, verse 14. And so this is a name of rank, of power, of authority. And it's the top. What I find interesting, and I want to kind of highlight today, and I think this is what the passage we're going to look at tends to emphasize, is that the name Most High God is a name that the Gentiles use for God, recognizing his supreme authority, his creatorship, his sovereignty over all of the world. The Hebrews often use the term Almighty, and that's the term that's most often used in the New Testament by believers, Almighty God, All-Powerful One. But when it comes to Gentiles or people outside of Israel, defining God as the Most High, they use El Elyon when they describe his sovereignty. And so that's what we're going to actually see in the passage we're going to read, Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. If you're there, start reading with me. I already talked a little bit about this. Scripture says, now when Abram, the Hebrew, is speaking, and now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So absolute destruction. I mean, there's nothing that Abraham does not get back. He wins everything. All the people, all the goods. He absolutely defeats all of the kings and all of their armies. This is total victory. I mean, this is like peak life event. It would be for any of us. It's just not for Abraham. All right, keep reading. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Ashkel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And so Abram has this absolute destruction, complete victory. And on his arrival back to Canaan, the promised land, the land that Israel would one day possess, this isn't the area that Abram is living, but near, he's met by this king, King Melchizedek. And Melchizedek praises Most High God. And Abram praises Most High God. And the king of Sodom doesn't praise anybody except for Abram. And so we have this really unique event. So let's talk about the king of Salem. He's a man of power, a man of great authority. I mean, after all, he's the king. He has stayed here at this city, Salem. Can I change the name for you just so everyone knows where we're talking about? Jerusalem. It's the same city as Jerusalem one day. This is just before it's called Jerusalem. The land, the city of David, where David will one day live and reside. And David will make the central capital of Israel, the capital of the promised land, the place where the temple would be built, where God would be worshipped, where the nations of the world should be able to come and worship the Lord God, where the nations of the world one day will assemble before Jesus Christ, bow down and exalt his name above all names of all mankind, where one day all the people, every tribe, tongue, and nation that is alive on the earth will exalt the name of Jesus Christ as the Most High God. That's where this is taking place. And the king of Salem comes out and he just does a simple, simple act of giving Abram bread and wine. Now, that to us probably seems somewhat insignificant, but if you have just traveled hundreds of miles in pursuit of an army, defeated that army in a battle that most likely took multiple days, then traveled hundreds of miles home, fresh bread is quite appealing, right? They've probably been living off the spoils of the food that they took. And here this king comes out simply to honor Abram, to bless Abraham, but more importantly, to honor the Lord God, the Most High. And they meet and they have this event. And there's other people there, it's clear. The king of Sodom is there. Everyone's watching this happen. The king of Salem comes out, but he's a man of power, a man of authority. His name is translated King of Righteousness or King of Peace. And so here we have a pagan man. Or let me rephrase that. He's a Gentile man living in a pagan culture. He's surrounded by pagan cultures. Canaan is a pagan culture. It's a bunch of city-states where each city does what they want. They worship their gods. And here he is, kind of an island among these pagan cultures, an island of a city, Salem, future Jerusalem, where these Gentiles are worshiping the Most High God, and the king is the one who's leading the city in worship of the Most High God. So he is an anomaly. He stands out in this society, and Abram chooses to bless Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abram. In fact, we see that in verse 18, Melchizedek provides provisions, as I said, to Abram and his men. And then he blesses Abram. In verse 20, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So he blesses Abram in these two verses. And Abram refuses to take the reward. Now this might be odd to you and I. It might sound odd, and we have this whole event here where Abram, he's under no obligations, he's under no law, there's no Mosaic law commanding him to take a tithe, there's no commandment of what he's to do. Abram chooses that he's going to go to this battle, he's going to fight for his nephew, he's going to gain it all back, and he will take nothing for himself. And by the way, the rules of war are there are no rules. To the victor goes the spoils, right? That's been that way for like thousands of years. All right? I know America has a problem with this, but that's beside the point. All right. He has a right to take everything, but he chooses to take nothing. He chooses to give it back to the kings. But what does he do before he gives it back to the kings? He gives a tithe, a tenth. And I love this. He says, I'm keeping nothing, but I am taking 10% of all your stuff, and I'm going to give it to the one true God. And I think part of the reason he does that is because he knows they're not going to give it to God. And God is deserving of praise. And so he's going to take their portion and he's going to dedicate it to the Lord. Here's the problem. There's no church. There's no temple or tabernacle. There's no place where he can go take the spoils and drop it in an offering plate. So how does he dedicate it? How does he give it to the Lord? Well, he finds the most honorable priest of the Most High God that he can find, Melchizedek, and he gives it to Melchizedek in giving it to the Lord. I just love this act, this voluntary act. God didn't tell him, you're not allowed to keep anything. He chooses to give it to God. In fact, he even tells the king of Sodom what he's doing. He says, I don't want anyone in this world to think I'm rich, I'm blessed because of you ungodly people. That's what he's telling to these five wicked kings. I don't want anyone to think that God has blessed me because of what I did for you. God has blessed me independent of all of you, and God alone gets the praise. And just so we know God gets the praise, give me that stuff, give me that. That goes to the Lord. And you take the rest of your stuff and go home. And he just honors God. He simply wants to give praise to the Most High God. And what a great example we have. Abram is powerful. He's influential here. He's a leader in his society. He's a military leader. He's affluent, and he's being blessed by the leaders of the world. And yet he chooses in all of that to stop and give praise to God and God alone. He makes this significant decision to recognize the Most High God and ensure that the Lord is the one who's glorified, not Abram. Above riches, above all the earthly success, above all the praise that he is deserving, he shifts it all to the Lord, and none of these things will become an idol in his life. I mean, you think about that. He could have taken all these things. He probably could have funded the building of a temple himself at that point if he just took all those riches, but none of this will be an idol. He gives it all, gives it to the Lord. Can I ask you, what success have you had in life that where you have made a conscious decision with that success, you're simply going to exalt the Most High God? You're going to keep no praise for yourself. You're going to shift that glory to the Most High God. What in your life, maybe even right now, are you tempted to elevate to a position of high regard, maybe even regard above the Lord or near the Most High God? And just in general, why do you think people do that? Why do you think people are tempted to elevate things in their life to equal or above the Most High God? Well, let's talk about Melchizedek real quick. Interesting character. And I know Pastor Perry in Hebrews spoke a little bit about him. And we're going to go to Hebrews in a minute. But first, I want you just to see what Genesis tells us about Melchizedek. First, he's a spiritual representative of God. As I said, he's a man, a non-Jewish man who's living among pagan cultures, but he chooses to exalt the Most High God. It's a land of paganism, and yet there's this group of believers that he's leading. They're not part of God's chosen people. And what a great testament in the Old Testament that God continually does this. Just think about this. After Melchizedek, Israel will end up going to Egypt. And after the Exodus, what happens? Whole bands of Egyptians leave Egypt, forsake the gods of Egypt to follow the Most High God after the plagues, after God has demonstrated his authority over all gods. He is the top tier. And they abandon their culture and join Israel in the Exodus and enter into the Promised Land. We have other people like Rahab, the harlot, who goes completely against her society to side with Israel, and God preserves her, and she is enjoined into Israel and even becomes a descendant of David and the future Messiah. We have Ruth doing the same thing, right? Abandoning her culture and joining Israel. We have the king, Naaman, who does the same thing. He follows and worships the Most High God. We have King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who gives complete authority and recognition that God Most High is the one true God. All through the Old Testament, there are Gentiles who are joining in personal worship of God and become followers of God. And Melchizedek is one of them. And so we have this great king. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 7, and we're going to learn more. Hebrews 7 is very clear in its description of Melchizedek, and we've spent time in Hebrews 7 recently, so I'm not going to try to elaborate too much on Melchizedek. I just want you to see the points of what Melchizedek is. So Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to notice the description of Melchizedek. Four things that Melchizedek is. As this Gentile man gives praise and recognition to the Most High God. Verse 1 says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he," that's Melchizedek, "but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Well, there's four descriptors here of Melchizedek. We know these from Genesis, but Hebrews spells them out for us. First, he's a king, so he is royal. The Levites were made priests, but Melchizedek is not just a priest, he's a king priest. Two titles, royal priesthood even. So he's great. In fact, he's greater than Abraham. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, nobody's greater than Abraham. He's the father of the nations. Look at verse 4. Scripture said it, not me. "Now consider how great this man was," that's Melchizedek, "to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Abraham recognizes the greatness of Melchizedek. He recognizes Melchizedek is superior to him. And so he's a king. He is a great king and priest. Verse 2, he's righteous and peaceful. Boy, if those were the two attributes that were describing you and I, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? That everyone knows us. Oh yeah, that's the righteous and peaceful guy. That's the righteous and peaceful woman. Great descriptors. Number 3, his priesthood was personal. It's not national. And this is a verse that often confuses people. Verse 3, read it again real quick with me. Verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." That sounds a little bizarre, doesn't it? It's quite simple. If I was a Levite, let's say I'm the high priest, the high priest of Israel, well then who would also then become a high priest? My son, right? It's a heritage. The priesthood was passed down through the lineage of the tribe of Levi. Who your parents were mattered, and that lineage was passed down. We don't know who Melchizedek's mom and dad were. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean he didn't have a father and he didn't have a mother. That's not what it's saying. he didn't have a lineage. And this is so important in the book of Hebrews. As Hebrews spells out salvation, your salvation, my salvation is not based on our heritage. It doesn't matter who your parents were or are. It doesn't matter what their faith was or is. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made here in Hebrews. Melchizedek, we have no description that his father or his mother passed down this heritage of being king and priest. All we have is this mysterious man who has a personal relationship with God, who stands on his own feet. His religion is his own. It's personal. And he chooses to bow down before the Most High God. He chooses to exalt the Most High God. And that is such an important point for you and I. Christ has made us priests. But your priesthood is not based on who your parents were. It's based on your personal relationship with God. You, as a follower of Jesus Christ, can come boldly into the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, because you have a personal relationship with God. But that's a warning. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, then you'd better beware. It doesn't matter the faith of your parents. It must be personal. And so Melchizedek stands out from Aaron and all of Aaron's descendants of the tribe of Levi who became priests. He stands out because he didn't inherit this position. He has this position because of his personal love for God. And the same should be true of you and I. You cannot enter heaven based on the church you grew up in or the faith that your parents had. It must be personal. And Melchizedek stands out for that reason. In fact, verse 6 even tells us, gives us more of that information. So verse 6 says, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. Okay, so it doesn't matter his genealogy. And your genealogy doesn't matter either. You might have had the greatest upbringing in life. You might have had parents who so wonderfully, perfectly fostered faith in you. That doesn't matter if you don't have faith. Or you might have grown up in the most wicked, horrible, atrocious home. Maybe you didn't even have a home. That doesn't matter either. You can still find faith and salvation in Christ alone. And that's what makes Melchizedek pretty good. That's what makes Jesus Christ the Most High great. And so the last thing that Melchizedek had was a perpetual priesthood. Verse 5 says, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who have received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So they have this system that they fall into. And if you're a priest, you become a priest after you've served for a period of time. You can serve in the temple. But actually, there's laws and rules. And we talked a little bit about this last week. You could serve in the priesthood, in the temple or tabernacle for 25 years. After 25 years, your time is done and you are to retire from that and others are to step in. And it was a way to protect the priesthood. By the way, Eli didn't do that. That's what we talked about last week. Melchizedek, though, is superior because he doesn't have an ending. He never stops worshiping God. There's no organization. He's choosing to use and spend his entire life to advance the name of the Most High God. And for that, he is superior to Levi or Levi's descendants. Last thing I want to say about Melchizedek, I've already said it once, but I want to say it again. He is greater than Abraham. So what we have is the greater blessing the lesser. Melchizedek, superior to Abram, is blessing him. Usually it goes the other way around. But here we have Melchizedek blessing the lesser. There's a bridge verse that's very important. Psalm 110, verse 4. It's this bridge between Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that might not make great sense to us, but it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to see how that prophecy is laid out. We read Hebrews 7, 1 to 6. Now would you jump down to verse 20? And inasmuch as he hath not made, was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests with an oath, but he with an oath by him, who said to him, this is speaking of God and Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a promise, a seal of approval of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we have a priest who is the Most High God, Christ. In verse 20, we see he's appointed by God, not appointed by man like the Levites would have been. He has a personal relationship, we would even say. He is an appointment from God. He's given this role by God himself. Christ is the king, and yet he's personal and peaceful. We're told in verse 25, he is sympathetic to you and I. He's not a faraway priest. He's not a priest who's got all the royal garb on, who sits in this function that we have to go find and we have to follow this rote system to get to. He's not that kind of a priest. He's a personal priest. Verse 25, what is he doing for us? He always lives to make intercession for us, believers, his followers. And so he offers sacrifice on our behalf, and he offers intercession for us. And so what do we have yet again? The same pattern of the greater blessing the lesser. That's why Melchizedek is such a great picture of Christ. This display that he gave with Abram of exalting the Most High God is the same thing that Jesus Christ would do, only Jesus Christ would do it 10 times better. In fact, Jesus Christ isn't just a king and a priest, he's also a prophet, the proclaimer of truth. And so we have the greater blessing the younger. Last two verses, verse 26 and 27. Notice what we learn of Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He fit exactly what you and I needed. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so the greater blesses the lesser. Christ, we're told, is superior to sinners. He's holy. He's separate from sinners. Therefore, he is the Most High, the top tier. Christ is superior to sinners because he is the Most High. Verse 26, he's also the sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice, because he is the Most High God. We don't need daily sacrifice to point us to Christ. We have the once for all sacrifice, and that was sufficient. You know who knew this? David knew this. David wrote multiple psalms, and in these psalms, he often referred to the Most High God. We would expect this from David. Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing to thy name, O thou Most High. Psalm 78, verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. We expect David to praise the Lord. But I find it interesting that the name most often used by people outside of the Jewish nation is El Elyon. I mentioned that a minute ago. King Nebuchadnezzar called on El Elyon in worship. Balaam, the false prophet, remember the one whose donkey talked to him? God just does all these supernatural things to prove that he is the Most High God. And what does Balaam do? Balaam gives praise to the Most High God. You jump to the New Testament and there's a demon-possessed girl that's following Paul around in Acts chapter 16, verse 17. And what does she do? She says that Paul is serving the Most High God. Even the demons must recognize the rank of El Elyon. I find that wonderful. Sadly, it's God's people in Hosea 11, 7, really all through Hosea, who use the names of God, but they don't give the Most High God the honor of worship. They state the name El Elyon, but they don't worship the God El Elyon. And it can even be that way among Christians. Christians can give lip service to the Most High God, but easily place him lower in rank. We're tempted to do that often, to exalt things in our life to be equal with God or even over God. Now, we don't do that with our mouth. We know better than that. But we're tempted to do that in action. We're tempted to, listen, we have people doing that right now, a mile away. About, I don't know how many today, 15,000 people assembling a mile away to enjoy a golf game, to worship on a golf course, rather than worship the Most High God. And I'm not trying to condemn all those people. They condemn themselves. And you and I can do the same. We can condemn ourselves by elevating things in our life, by giving them prominence that God deserves. Melchizedek calls upon the Most High God, El Elyon, because of his relationship with God. He recognizes not the fear of men, but the fear of the Lord. And with great respect, he falls down and he worships his creator, the sovereign Lord who sustains heaven and earth, gets the praise from his lips. And not only that, the praise of his action as he leads other people to worship the Most High God. And this is so important. I think this is especially important for the men of our church, because we are also given an imperative in Scripture to lead our families to the throne of the Most High God and worship them. Are we doing that? Are we leading our families and our children, our wife, our children, those around us in relationship? Are we leading them to exalt God above everything else in life? Above our jobs, above even our families, above all the actions and things that we love to do, are we exalting the Most High God? That's our responsibility. And so I ask you in closing, how can you practically lead others, like Melchizedek did, like Abram did, lead others to the proper worship of the Most High God, both inside the church and outside the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this account of Melchizedek, this example of a man who we have no record that he went through great teaching or tutelage on how to follow you. He followed you because he knew you. And I pray we would do the same. And if there's someone here today who does not know you as their Savior, oh, they may with their lips exalt you. They may with their mouth say the right things, but in their heart, they've never humbled themselves and submitted to you and given you the rank of first place. Lord, I pray that they would do that today. I pray that they would understand that Jesus Christ is the great high priest who offered a singular sacrifice himself to atone for their sins. Lord, none of us can gain entrance into your kingdom because of who our parents were or what church we went to or the knowledge that we have attained. It must be personal. And we thank you that Melchizedek demonstrates that for us. I pray that the men of our church would lead in the worship of your name. That we would ensure that in our homes, you and you alone take first place. And all the sports and the activities and the entertainment and the jobs that we have, they pale in comparison to both the authority and the privilege that we give them in our life. May you and you alone be honored that way. And we thank you for this name and what it represents. And as a body mostly of Gentiles who have no heritage claim, we thank you that you are a personal God who doesn't give us salvation based upon the merits of our heritage or family. It's based entirely on your goodness and your sacrifice for us. And so I pray that that would be our faith. That would be our trust. May you be honored and praised by this. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.